Good morning. There's an Olympus recorder up here, so give me a moment to get wired. While I'm doing that, you can turn to Colossians 1. Seeing those lovely girls up here reciting verses put me in mind of my three girls, which are about the same age, and aren't here this morning, not because they dislike the Fox Valley, nor the Saints here. They love it here. Thank you very much. But actually, they are visiting their cousins and their grandma and grandpa, and they wanted to stay with them. So we've just brought along Kaiser Operating System 4.0, which is our new son, Micah, who was born July 13th. So he has a near contemporary in the meeting this morning, and we're glad for that. Colossians chapter 1 is where we want to be. We're delighted to be with you. We would covet your prayers. We've had a very busy year in speaking and writing and doing various things to try and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord willing, the year coming looks to be just as busy. So as much as you think of us, please remember us before the throne of grace. We covet boldness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We covet a greater understanding of his word and greater opportunities to share him with others. Colossians 1 and verse 16, it is of the Lord Jesus that this passage is speaking. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at world affairs, it can kind of seem as if this world is running amok. You sort of get the feeling like it's one of those old films where you see the train rushing down this mountain and the brakes are gone, or maybe there's no engineer. It seems like nobody's at the wheel, because every time you turn around, there's a new conflagration that's burst out in some other part of the world. Is it me, or does it seem like our country is as polarized as it's ever been? I mean, people, not only with diverse ideas and opinions, it's always been that way, I suppose, but the conflict and the outright violence that takes place on a daily basis, to the point where you can read about horrific things happening and it doesn't faze you. You expect it. You think this is normal. You read about natural disasters, you read about earthquakes and hurricanes, and it's no longer an extraordinary thing, is it? It's expected. We even have hurricane season now, where we can plan for it, basically, you know, and expect that somewhere in the affected regions one is going to come. Or out in, closer to this part of the world, Tornado Alley, out in the Midwest. Every year they expect those big tornadoes, and on and on we look at the earth and it seems to be groaning. And on every level of existence, things give the appearance of chaos, of going out of control. And yet I've been reminding myself, mainly through an article I was asked to write for a publication overseas that will come out next year, hopefully, but been reminded of the providence of God. And what we mean by the providence of God is that there's a God who is in control of the world, and a God who acts in history. The word providence itself, it's one of those words that hardly ever occurs in the Bible, but the idea is almost on every page. Because it's the idea of the word itself in English, it comes from a Latin compound word, to see something ahead of time, to have a foreview of something. And so we get from that other words we derive in English, like provision. So you say, well, I saw the economy was getting bad and I might lose my job, so I made provision for that. I started laying aside more money to pay the bills. Or I thought perhaps this year I might have a greater need of heating my house, so I laid in more wood for the winter, or whatever it is. I made provision. We foresaw a circumstance, or at least in our case, thought we could kind of see the gist of how things were going. And so we've done something to affect it. In God's case, God is, of course, omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees everything. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the affairs of men. Not only is he all-knowing, he's present everywhere in his universe. There's not a square inch of the universe where you can go and get away from God. The 139th Psalm, of course, says that. Lord, thou hast searched and known me. Lord, where can I go to flee from your spirit, the psalmist asks. And the answer, of course, is nowhere. There's not any place in the universe we can hide from him. And what's more, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He does what he wants. Now, out of those doctrines, we get this doctrine of providence. The fact that God isn't remote from the world, he's not distant from the world, but he's very active in the world, very active in the universe. In fact, he's moving the universe toward an appointed end. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And when people, I hope that's not my glory departing from me. I hope that's just a fluorescent light. But when God, of course, looks at circumstances, and when unbelievers think about this fact that God knows everything and that God's all powerful and that God is everywhere, unbelievers often shudder at that because they don't trust God. And they think, oh, I don't like this doctrine at all, you know. I want to be a free moral agent. I want to be my own sovereign self. I want to be able to do what I want to do completely independent of God. Because after all, if God gets involved, surely he'll mess things up. Surely my life won't be as good if God invades it. Now, they might not phrase it that boldly, but that's how people think. My life, such as it is, they say, it's okay without God. Just leave me alone, you know. Don't tread on me. Hands off my life. That's the attitude we see all around us. And it's because they don't know that this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God is also a God of perfect love and mercy and grace. In short, that he's a good God. And the fact that God is steering history toward his appointed end, that he's moving the world toward his purposes, is absolutely a good thing. Because anything short of the universe achieving the purpose of God would be a horrible catastrophe. Anything short of that would be a hellish existence. Because you know what? Only in God can we find true goodness. Only in God can we find true love. Only in God can we experience mercy and grace such as we need. So I want to think with you about the providence of God this morning and to just look in sort of a bird's eye view, take sort of a helicopter tour of the different areas of life that this doctrine touches upon. And this won't be an exhaustive study by any means, but it might stimulate your thinking to dig into the scriptures deeper, though, which we won't have time to do. I would start by saying that Colossians points out here that the providence of God flows from the fact that God is the creator. And isn't this one of the things that's being most attacked today? Something that people hate more than anything, and it used to be that it was just people out in the world, you know, agnostics, atheists, people that were skeptics, people that were avowed enemies of religion. They were the ones who really took the shots at the biblical doctrine of creation. But nowadays, we're getting it from within Christendom. We're getting it from people who would describe themselves as Christian. And even in circles that are purportedly evangelical, that call themselves evangelical. And the word evangelical comes from the word for gospel. So these are supposed to be people that know and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there have been several professors from noted evangelical institutions in America who've lost their jobs in the last couple of years because they've denied the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis. In other words, they look at Adam and Eve and they say it never happened. It's a myth. Now, the Bible gives very strong reasons why it did actually happen. Chief among them, that the Lord Jesus believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve. When the Lord Jesus was asked on the difficult question of marriage and divorce, how did the Lord Jesus answer? He said, well, from the beginning, it was not so. He said he made one man and one woman. By the way, that solves a lot of the issues in our world today, not just divorce, but the whole debate about what marriage is pretty well solved by what the Bible says in Genesis 2 and what the Lord reaffirms in the Gospels. That there was Adam and there was Eve, and they were two made one flesh, and what God has joined together, says the Lord Jesus, let no man put asunder. So the Lord Jesus believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve, that they actually existed, that what the Bible said about them is literally true. The Lord Jesus also, by the way, believed in Noah and the flood, and wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus believed in Jonah and that big fish. So the things that our world wants to lampoon and say, this is ridiculous, and how could anybody scientific and anybody with a brain in their head believe these things? The one in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he affirmed these things. He said, yes, that is so. So let us hold to what the Lord Jesus held to. But the Lord Jesus is the creator. It says here in verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Now, why does he go into that? What's the thought here? Well, it's not so much that the Lord Jesus formed the atoms. He certainly did that. And the electrons and the neutrons and the protons and the neutrinos and the quarks and the Higgs boson. They tell me they've proved that now. Yes. The Lord made whatever subatomic particles there are, whatever stuff there is out there, the Lord made it. No question about that. But to the Colossians, what he's trying to emphasize is there weren't other spirit beings involved. Because there was false doctrine around that matter is basically evil, that this world's messed up, that the world seems to be out of control, just like I was saying. And the reason for that is because some really dumb spiritual being, you know, someone who wasn't too clever in the heavenly order of things, created Earth. It wasn't the main God. The main God is so far off you couldn't possibly know him. No, he created a lesser god who created a lesser god who created a lesser god, demiurges they called them, who eventually got around to creating the earth. And he says, no, that's not how it happened at all. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and indivisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, it's true, we see rebellion in the world. We see the creation has fallen. We see angelic beings even tainted by the fall. There are beings that the Bible calls unclean spirits or demons that are malevolent. They are evil and they do not want to obey God. They are, by the way, good theologians. James 2 says they believe there's one God and they tremble. And they're good prophetic scholars because when the Lord Jesus met them in Mark 5, they said, have you come to torment us before the time? What do you know about that? The demons still believe in the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. How old-fashioned is that? Yeah, they believe it, but it doesn't save them. They know there's one God. They know Jesus is that God. They said, we know who thou art, the Holy One of God, in Mark chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them. Because to them, it's all intellectual knowledge. There's no allegiance. There's no love for Jesus Christ. There's no loyalty to him. There's no bowing the knee and saying, my Lord and my God, voluntarily. Yes, they must bow after a compulsory fashion. But here he says, all of these spiritual beings and everything created, whether you can see it or can't see it, it was all created by him and for him, and he is before all things, not only in time. Of course, the Lord Jesus is eternal. He is the I am that I am. He is the one who is and was and is to come. But the Lord Jesus also is the one who is first in rank. So he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or as it could be rendered, all things hold together. So what's holding the universe together? It's not our technology. It's not luck. It's not chance. It's not little green men on Mars. It's the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who is holding all things together. Hebrews 1 puts it very similarly in verse 3. It says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. His word called creation into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, you know, divide the waters from the land. He said all kinds of things, and everything he said happened. Well, not only does his creation come about verbally by what he says, by his word, but it's actually maintained by his word. Now, we see this all around us, whether we realize it or not, in the natural world. The doctrine of God's providence flows from the doctrine of him being the creator. He's made all things, but he maintains or sustains all things. And he does this every day in ways that we pass by and maybe don't even think about. Let's see how the Lord Jesus described it in Matthew 5. Now, I'll commend to you for your reading Psalm 104. Which is going to go into great detail about the Lord's providence and nature, how he provides for the animals. It's not the only place, but it's a good place. Also, if you look at those latter chapters of Job, Job 38 through 41, when God is responding to Job and talking about all that he's done in nature, there's a great deal said about God's ongoing work of providence in nature, or his maintaining and working in nature. But here, when the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount is speaking in Matthew chapter 5, he tells the believers, verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you want to see the family likeness of what God is like, then love your enemies and be good to those who aren't very good to you, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, he's going to bring forth proof that this is how God is. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Now, what do you think? There are various kingpins in drug cartels, like the Cetas down in Mexico, or the Sinaloa cartel. And they've been killing people down there by the thousands. I was privileged to be in Mexico to minister the word earlier this year, and heard a little bit about some of the awful things that have gone on in the war on drugs down there. Over 15,000 people killed, I believe, in the last 5 years in Mexico in the drug war. Do you think that God withholds the sunshine from the drug kingpin's estates? I mean, when they come out in the morning on their estate, there's your drug kingpin, your Pablo Escobar of today. And he looks up in the sky. Does he say, why won't the sun come up for me? I mean, photosynthesis just isn't happening in my yard, you know. Nothing will grow. And why won't it rain on my plants? Does God work that way? No. It says he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now think about the goodness of God, that there are literally billions of people on earth today who never once have thanked the living and true God for anything. In fact, they don't give him much thought at all. and many doing things contrary to His word and to His will, and yet God is still giving them the sunshine, still giving them water to drink, isn't He? Still giving them plants to eat and food to eat. It's deer season, so we got to bring in, of course, the carnivores. And, you know, God is still providing all of that because that's His character as a good God. Now, interestingly, in chapter 6, He's going to take on a different subject. He talks about how believers aren't to lay up in store for themselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, verse 19, and where thieves break through and steal. He goes on to unpack this for them. And he talks about verse 25. This is chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Why are you so worried about getting your daily food and getting clothes to wear, the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, what is He going to give as comfort to us? Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, like turkeys that we eat without a second thought. Oh. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which one of you can, by taking thought, add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Think about what God does for the animal creation every day. Taking care of the birds, taking care of the animals, not because they're the ultimate thing in the end of it. God has a sense of proportion in His creation, and mankind is much more important than animals to God. The Bible puts that forth everywhere. But animals, though they are of lesser importance, are still provided for by God. So if God does that for the animals, He'll only do that for His own children. You know, the Lord Jesus later in Matthew will talk about not one sparrow falling to the ground, but without the knowledge of the Father. And William MacDonald paraphrased it this way. He said, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. That's a lovely thought that's been put into a hymn. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So everywhere you look, God's providence and nature is seen. And that underlies our economies, by the way, that underlies our daily food, that underlies our jobs, and whether there's recession or depression or boom times, it's all in the hands of the Lord. And many different places in the Bible show us God's control over those things. Isn't it wonderful that we can trust God in the natural world? But then not only in the natural world, what about in the human sphere? What about, let's say, in government? Well, you know, the Bible is quite clear. Romans 13:1 tells us that we are to obey the powers that be because there is no power but what is ordained of God. So the existence of human government is something that God gives as a blessing to mankind. Believe me, even the worst kind of government, even a tyrannical government, which we shudder to think about, and as an American I shudder to think of that, but even the worst kind of government is better than no government. Because when you get into parts of the world where there's no government, like Mogadishu, or very little government, or parts of Sudan, or parts of Mali at the current moment, or, you know, parts of South America that are like the Wild West because they're so remote. When you don't have any governmental authorities, when there's no restraint on what man can do, it's a pretty scary thing. So it's a great blessing of God that there's government at all. But you think back to the book of Daniel, and just for time's sake, we'll summarize. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, maybe one of the most powerful men who's ever been on earth, certainly presided over one of the most powerful and wealthy empires, the Babylonian, which has ever been. He has this bad dream. And unlike me, who, you know, dream about giant Pillsbury doughboys or whatever, he dreamt about a large image with its head of gold. And how glad he was to hear Daniel interpret the dream and say, "Thou art that head of gold." Oh, how flattering is that? I'm the head of gold, yes. I'm at the top. And this is the kingdoms of man seen in their outward glory. And the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian, well, that was silver. And the next one, the Greek, that was bronze. And then came the Roman, and it was iron, and it went down to the feet, which were iron mingled in clay, a brittle foundation. Because the whole thing one day is going to be knocked down by something that man's hand has not touched, something not of human ingenuity and work. A stone cut out without hands is going to knock down that image and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. What's the interpretation? Well, these are the kingdoms of man in their glory. And yet they're going to be superseded one day by a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom which, according to Hebrews 12, cannot be shaken, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about it, and those kingdoms in their glory, they appear wonderful to mankind, but God says, you know what? I raised them up and I put them down. Case in point, Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's out wandering around in his hanging gardens one day, one of the ancient wonders of the world, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built? Look at that ziggurat over there. I mean, that was my building plan, you know? Look at that skyscraper over there. Look at this wonderful city. I did that. I'm the man." Yeah. You know, whatever ancient kings did. I mean, he thought he was all that, as we'd say today. And even though God had forewarned him in a dream and through the prophet Daniel explaining, he didn't humble himself. He didn't repent and break off his sins. He went and fulfilled what God's word said he would do. He exalted himself and God put him down. And he became little better, and I'm mindful I'm in the dairy state, he became little better than Flossie the cow put out to pasture. There he was, like your garden variety Holstein Friesian, just out in the meadow eating grass and his fingernails growing unkempt, no extreme makeover for the king, out there like a wild beast for 7 years, until he looked up one day to heaven and he realized that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And he puts down whom he will and he raises up whom he will. In fact, Daniel tells us that he raises up the basest of men. So sometimes we see rulers raised up that are exceedingly wicked people. And we say, oh no, this is terrible to the work of God. Well, don't get me wrong. God is not the author of evil. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I am tempted of God," James chapter 1 says. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. As 1 John 1 puts it, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God isn't the author of sin. God isn't complicit with it. God isn't an accomplice to it. He doesn't help it along. But nonetheless, God sometimes permits it, oftentimes limits it, and eventually what he will do to all evil is he judges it. But it never, ever derails God's purposes. He raises up whom he will. He puts down whom he will in the governmental scene. That's why the apostles could be so confident in Acts chapter 4. Let's look there a moment. When they were commanded not to teach or to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by one of the governing authorities of their day, the ruling council known to history as the Sanhedrin, they were able to rejoice. They said in verse 19 to that council, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." And later in chapter 5, they're going to be even more bold, and they're going to say, "We must obey God rather than men." But here in chapter 4, what I want to look at is after they go out and come back to the saints, they have a wonderful prayer meeting. And here's what they say in the prayer meeting. They say here, we'll break in here at verse 26. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, both whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And you know, when I was a little kid, we used to have wars. And sometimes we'd pretend we were superheroes. So you needed some pretend friends to help you in the war, you know? So if I were Spider-Man, let's say, I'd say I want Captain America, and I want Iron Man, and I want the Incredible Hulk. I was always a Marvel Comics kind of guy. And my friend Denny, he might say, he liked DC Comics, he would say, I want Batman, you know? And of course, having Batman, you got to take Robin. It's kind of a package deal. And, you know, I want this guy and I want that guy. And you'd get together the superheroes. Well, listen to this formidable team. Herod. I mean, the very name of Herod speaks of despotism, of wickedness, of violence. The Herods were rough people that were responsible for many deaths. They had a lot of blood on their hands. And Pontius Pilate, he was the representative of the ruling power on earth at that day, the Roman Empire, which is still looked back upon with great respect in our day. And the Gentiles. So lots of other people from the nations. And the people of Israel. Well, that about sums it up, doesn't it? Just about everybody was united against the Lord Jesus. They were gathered together to do what? Verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter put it in earlier in Acts another way that you're familiar with in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now think about the cross, because this principle of the providence of God comes into clarity nowhere more than at the cross of Calvary. That at the cross, men were able to give vent to all of the evil in their hearts against the Lord and His Christ. In other words, all the anger that man feels against God, he was able to vent forth upon Christ. God came down to them in the person of His Son and was physically here and before them, permitting them to treat them as they would. So what did they do? They humiliated Him. They mocked Him. They reviled Him. That is, they insulted Him repeatedly with verbal taunts. They beat Him in the face. They beat Him on the head with a stick. They whipped His back till it looked like a plowed field. They spat in His face. They made Him carry a cross. And finally, they hung Him up on that gibbet of shame and declared Him to be, after their estimation, not worthy to be received by heaven and not worthy to be received by earth. That was kind of the Roman view of crucifixion. And the Jews would add to that, He's accursed. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that's what man thought of the Lord Jesus. And yet God said, now that you've brought my Son here and nailed Him to the cross, just like I said you would, and shown what was in your heart, and shown how bad you are, and shown the evil that is in you, and shown that when God comes among you, you don't love God, you don't obey God, you don't do it God's way, you don't seek after God, you reject God, you nail God to a cross. That's your view of God. Now that you've brought Him here and done that, just like I said you would in hundreds of passages, in type and shadow and direct prophecy, now I'm going to lay on Him the iniquity of the world. Now I'm going to have Him bear in His own body your sins on the tree. Now I'm going to pour out on Him my righteous judgment, which ought to fall on you, which ought to fall on me. And I'm going to pour it out on my Son, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. I'm going to pour it out on you because I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see that? God wasn't making any human being buffet the Lord, hit the Lord, spit on the Lord, taunt the Lord, curse the Lord. But God took all the evil they did to His Son and said, fine, you want to do that to my Son? With every blow, it will just show forth more His meekness. With every taunt you level at Him, it'll just show forth more His self-control. with everything you give to Him that is undeserved, it'll just show to you His mercy, how He comes down and commiserates with you in your suffering and tastes death for every man for you and doesn't retaliate. Everything you've done to my son, God would say, has only made him more glorious. Has only made him shine forth in his beauty even more. And now that you've brought him here, I will do my work of making him a propitiation for sin. Romans 3:25. So whatever man purposes to do, even when they line up all the powers, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel and everybody getting together against Christ, in the end, what did they accomplish? Did they delay God's purpose by 5 minutes? No. Did they derail something that God intended to do in the world? No. They merely forwarded forth the work of God. Their evil couldn't stop what God was doing. God turned it to use it for His own glory. You know, we see this over and over also in God's dealings with Israel. When you think about what Israel was, how they started out as the descendants of a Bedouin, a wandering Jew, quite literally, the first Hebrew, a man living in tents. And you think about how vulnerable someone in that Bedouin condition is. He could have been wiped out by the kings of one of those city-states in Genesis 14. But instead he triumphs and rescues Lot and his the other people from the city of Sodom who had been taken captive. He could have remained in Egypt in Genesis 12. When the famine hit and he left the land and he went down to Egypt, he could have gotten so embroiled and entangled in Egypt that he never would leave and just be absorbed into the bloodline of ancient Egypt. It could have been one of his descendants. I mean, so many times where the Israelites could have been utterly wiped out. They could have all died in a famine in the time of Jacob and his 12 sons, except God used the evil of men toward their brother to bring that suffering brother, Joseph, to the most powerful position in the world in Egypt so that he could save life alive. You know the verse, but let's look at it just a moment. Genesis 50. Genesis 50, and verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to the brothers. They're worried he's going to retaliate for what they've done to him. But he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as this day, to save much people alive." Now doubtless, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, survived that famine because of Joseph's foresight. But so did Israel. So did the 11 brothers, the 10 who had treated him so badly, and his father. They survived because Joseph was brought down as a slave to Egypt and then made a prisoner. And from that, exalted to the most powerful place in the throne of Egypt. And over, God works with Israel that way. You think of Moses, how it says of him in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was, by faith, he refused to be called, and this is in Hebrews 11, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that accords with what the Old Testament tells us in the book of Exodus. But you think about all that he had there in Egypt. Providence had brought Moses to the throne. After all, he should have been killed, shouldn't he? The Pharaoh decreed, kill the baby boys. Instead of being killed by faith, his parents hid him. And then when they couldn't hide him any longer, they put him in that little boat, that little ark, and they set him adrift in the Nile River. The Nile River, which was worshipped as a god in Egypt. But the Nile River wasn't God in Egypt. God, the living God, was God in Egypt, as he is everywhere. And he controlled the current of that basket and that river going down it, that it came right into the hand of the princess who adopted that child. and raised him as her own. And here he is coming to the throne, or at least in close proximity to it. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. What doors that could open for one. What influence he could certainly have. And yet, even though the providence of God put Moses in that position, what did he have to do? He had to leave that position by faith. Now that shows us, we're not automatons, we're not robots. It's not all pre-programmed where we don't have to believe God and don't have to obey God. Yes, God is working in history, he's working in nature, he's working in governments, he's working to bring his purposes to pass. But we have to be in agreement with him. We have to be working with him. We have to be doing it by faith. And by faith, Moses couldn't deliver Israel from the inside. He couldn't be, in other words, a reforming presence in the court of Pharaoh that was going to emancipate the Israelites. That's how the world would do it. The world would say, just get your people on the inside. Get your people in the cabinet, get your people in the Supreme Court, get your people in the Senate, the Congress, you name it, and we'll change the world for God. God says, no, go out to the desert and be a shepherd and hang out with a bunch of sheep for 40 years. And then I'll bring you again, and by my power, I'll deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. So God's providence worked, but Moses still had to exercise faith. And yet, time and time again, Israel should have been destroyed. Pharaoh's army goes after them. God preserves them through the Red Sea and destroys those who follow them. God preserves the line of David when Athaliah is trying to kill all the royal seed. There's still that one baby boy, Joash, who's hidden away, who's able to preserve the line. And on it goes, over and over. God preserved Israel and shall preserve Israel. The fact that there is still is an identifiable people known as the Jews today shows the providence of God. But what about the church? Can we see God's providence in the church? Well, absolutely we can. You think about the early progress of the church, how there was that great preacher Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who delivered probably the longest public sermon in the book of Acts and maybe in the New Testament. And he didn't even get finished. That's what irks me. You know, they interrupted him. I mean, it's terrible when you've got an outline with 7 points and you only get to point number 5. And they didn't let him finish his message. They killed him first. So it wasn't poor Stephen's fault. It was the fault with the audience. But you imagine what it must have felt like to the church. Acts chapter 8. Devout men carried Stephen and took him to his burial. Imagine the dejection. Things aren't going well with the church. I mean, look at this, man. One of our best preachers. He was like Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig and I don't know who else rolled into one. Nobody could win an argument against him. He could be out there giving the repartee, the give and take, and they couldn't get the better of him. And he could bring it back to the gospel and the scriptures, and God spoke through him so powerfully. And now he's dead. And what's more, there's all kinds of persecution happened. And the believers were scattered. Except the New Testament uses the word for that we bring into English as diaspora. Okay? We talk about the diaspora of the Jews. The scattering. It's a word to scatter like seed. And in chapter 11 of Acts, you see what happened with that. That those who were scattered about the persecution that arose because of the death of Stephen went everywhere, as far as Phoenicia and Syria. They went into areas farther north, and they were telling people about the Lord Jesus. And they were seeing people get saved. And out of this, an assembly formed. They started talking to Gentiles, and Gentiles were getting saved. And all of a sudden, there's an assembly formed. Not from the workings of Philip the evangelist, not from Peter or James or John, not from any of the big name people. We don't know one name of any of the founders of the assembly in Antioch. God just using ordinary Christians being witnesses for the Lord where they were. And God plants an assembly. And what's he do with that assembly? He brings Barnabas and Saul, who train up the brethren to be a strong, mature assembly. And then the Spirit of God says, separate them unto me for the work I've called them to do, Acts 13:1. And they get sent out as the first missionary team. And on the second missionary journey, Paul brings the gospel to Europe. Well, it probably was in Europe before that, in Rome and other places, but nevertheless, great incursions were made into Europe, starting in Philippi, on that first mission, on that second missionary journey, I should say. In other words, what looked at first so bad for the church ended up being that which spread the church all over. In the early 1960s, there was a revolution in the place we call Angola today. It was a colony of Portugal at the time. And like many other countries in Africa in the 60s, it wanted independence. So there was a pretty vigorous war going on because there was this movement to have independence, and there was the Portuguese who wanted to hold on to their colony. So they were fighting. And it got very bad. And Christians in New Testament assemblies in Angola remained neutral. And yet at one point, there were people in the government, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, who thought they were abetting the rebels. So they came to a certain area and they took all the elders and they lined them up and they shot them. And not only did they do that, they kicked out most of the European missionaries that were in Angola. Tiernis Wilson, David Boyd Long, George Wiseman, Charlie and Betty Shorten, other people like that. People who had spent 30, 40, 50 years in some cases in the country of Angola and had done much of the pioneer work. I mean, when Tiernis Wilson came to that country, he was part of the second generation of missionaries. Very little of the country had been evangelized. There were very few Christians of any description. And when he left the country in the early 60s, there were hundreds of assemblies and thousands of believers. But all the European missionaries got kicked out. You say, oh, that's got to hurt the work, you know? That'd be rough. You think about if suddenly Randy Amos can't come, you know, Larry Price can't come, whoever, you know, name your traveling brother, your Bible teacher, the guys writing books. If suddenly they were all locked up and we didn't have access to them, what would that do to the work, you think? Well, guess what? God uses gifts. He uses gifts as tools, but he uses his word even more. And he can raise up other gifts. And he doesn't need those men to do his work. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anybody I've just named or could name. He can raise up other people. And in Philippians 1, when Paul's in prison, Paul says, you know, many of the brethren waxing bold because of my imprisonment have become more confident and they're preaching Christ. So now what's this done? It's made more preachers for the Lord. That's what happened in Angola. They couldn't depend on the missionaries, and the missionaries had brought them up not to depend on themselves anyway, but to get into the word for themselves. And so they grew by leaps and bounds. Even though a civil war started in the 70s, that went on into the early 2000s, and that left over 2 million amputees in the country of Angola. I mean, there were more landmines in Angola than people at one stage, about 10 years ago. More amputees than any other country in the world, I think. At least per capita, I know that much. Terrible suffering. And yet I met the venerable brother George Wiseman before the Lord took him home, and he brought out photos, and he said, let me show you pictures of the assemblies in Angola. And he showed me one that had 800 people in it. The assemblies had grown. I mean, lots of people saved under the suffering. We might say, Lord, don't let things like that happen here. Don't let things get worse. Don't let things get bad. But you know what? Even if things get bad, the Lord uses them to build his church. By the way, what all those missionaries do when they were kicked out of Angola? Well, some of them came back here to America and influenced quite a number of people. And I'm among that number. So I thank God that they got kicked out of Angola. Nothing against my Angolan brothers and sisters. But I thank God for the way God used Tiernis Wilson and David Long in my life. Having said that, what about us individually? It's one thing to think about nature and the whole world. It's one thing to think about governments rising and falling. It's one thing to think about Israel. It's one thing to think about the church. That's all big stuff. But you say, tomorrow, on Monday morning, when I have to go back to school, or I have to go back to work, what's this mean for me? Well, let's close by looking at a familiar verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 28. Now, he's been talking a great deal about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and the empowerment he gives. So we don't face the sufferings and trials of life without help. But in verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, we tend to focus in many times when we read this verse, at least I do, on the word good there. And we say, well, all things work together for good. Well, how do you define good? Well, of course, good is what appeals to me. Good is what I like, you know, my preferences. Good is I have the nice house in the country with the white picket fence. And if you do, no sin in that, my brother, my sister, God bless you. But good is I have the comfortable career and I go from strength to strength and climb the ladder of worldly success. And all my children are good looking and above average and bright. They all get 1600s on the SAT or whatever a perfect score is, you know. That's good to us. But that's not what God's talking about when he says all things work together for good. You know, to my children, good are these gumballs in those 50-cent machines outside the grocery store. Now, I understand. I've been there. I was a little fellow once myself, and I've grown older, not much taller, but I've learned something. Those machines aren't very sanitary, and the gum inside isn't of very good quality. So we try to tell the kids, you know, we'll buy you other gum that's better. And mommy looks for the sugar-free stuff. You know, she's all into health. We'll give you something better. Because what they want, you know, it's not really the best. And how often we are like that. That we want something of life or from God. And God says, no, I'm not going to give you that. Because it wouldn't be good for you. But I am going to work all things for your good. Well, what is that? Well, here's the good, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The good is that eventually every believer is going to be presented in heaven like the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is going to get there and be like him morally. And as our brothers were sharing from John 17 this morning, we're going to share in his glory. That's what Darby was on about in his hymn. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son. He says, all like thee, Lord, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. I mean, not only hanging, people often talk in this world about hanging out with the beautiful people. This is hanging out with the truly beautiful people. The people that are beautiful morally in and out because they're like the altogether lovely one. And the Lord is committed to using every circumstance of life toward that great goal of bringing us to glory and conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surgeons, God bless them, have to do some terrible things to people sometimes. Sometimes, to restructure a human face that's been damaged in an accident, they have to come in and they have to cut away at a lot of flesh. And I shouldn't talk about this before lunch, I realize. But sometimes when you talk of reconstructive surgery, there are people that have been in accidents or been burned or even been born with congenital deformities, and they have some sort of problem, and the surgeons say, we can fix this, we can correct the problem. And they go in and they operate, and if you were to watch them, you would see them cutting, and you would see them banging, and you would see them chiseling, and you would see them drilling. I mean, sometimes you think you made a wrong turn and you're on this old house. You know what I mean? After surgery, sometimes I've awakened and I've said, Now, they were operating on this part of my body. Why does this part of my body hurt? You know, the completely opposite end. And a friend of mine who's a surgeon, he told me when he was going through his rotations and residency, he said it's because, you know, they pull you in all kinds of directions to get at what they want to get at. And he said, I was helping one doctor and he was straddling the patient on the table. And he said, get up here and hold a leg. And he was there with a saw in his hand, you know. I mean, they have to be rough. They have to cut away. They have to chisel. They have to hammer and drill and pick and pull and do all kinds of other things. And you come in the next day to look at the patient. And the patient's covered in bandages. And a few days later, they unwrap the bandages. And what does it look like? Oh, the face is all swollen. Black and blue. And it looks maybe even worse than the original problem. And you say, what did you do to the person? Ah, but the surgeon says, wait, you know, just wait. And weeks later, they bring forth the person forth. And they bring them forth corrected. At least to more of a semblance of a normal human face compared to what they had before. And that's just a minuscule illustration. If men can do that with their fallible technology, what will the Lord do in bringing us to be conformed to the image of His Son? He will hammer away at those ugly bits in our character. He will cut away at our flesh. He will do whatever He needs to do until all that's left of us is what looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He'll cement it. He'll codify it. He'll perpetuate it for eternity in glory. What a wonderful Savior we have. A God who's in control. In control of world, where this world's going. And in control of our individual lives. How good to know Him. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. The one who proved Thy love for us. We can trust Thee to work in our lives. To do things that at the time we don't understand and even seem painful. But for the greater good. The good of conforming us to the image of Thy blessed Son. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for working. We thank Thee for raising up government. And we thank Thee for putting it down at Thy will. We know this world is in Thy hands. And that even though the heathen rage, that yet Thy Son will sit on Thy holy hill in Zion. And He will rule. And no one will withstand Him. We thank Thee. And we even bow the knee today and proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. We do so in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.